General 3. Well, what's going on here in General 3? I think that we have here a set of possible scenarios that could have happened at the time of the Assyrian invasion of Judah under Sennacherib, and later at the time of the Babylonian desolation of Judah. That if there had been repentance, which is what Joel is appealing for, particularly in chapter 2, if there had been repentance, then some form of a restored kingdom of God could have been established in Israel at that time. And the various scenarios here about the judgment of their enemies would have come true. But that didn't happen because that factor of Jewish repentance was not there. But God's word will come true in the end, and so the essence of this prophecy is reapplied and rescheduled to the events that will happen when there is the final invasion of Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. And the conclusion is in verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation, for Yahweh, verse 21, dwells in Zion. This is the scenario at the end of Ezekiel 48, where we're told that Zion will be known as Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh is there. Finally, God will dwell himself in Zion. You have the situation at the end of Revelation where God himself will dwell on earth. We shall see his face. He will wipe away all tears from our faces, and so on. And yet what I want to focus on is verse 19. Egypt will be a desolation, and Edom will be a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Why focus on Egypt and Edom? They were not the main culprits. They were mercenaries. They were nations that joined in with Babylon and Assyria in desolating Jerusalem. So why then must Egypt be made a desolation and Edom made a desolation? Because they desolated Jerusalem. Why not talk more about Babylon and Assyria? Why focus on these far smaller players? Well, I go back to when I was a schoolteacher breaking up a fairly vicious fight between two boys around the back of the bicycle sheds. And of course, you know, right, they were both guilty in that sense. But what I got really mad with were these kids who were, I say kids, I mean teenagers, these teenage boys who were just absolutely caught up in bloodlust, just jumping up and down, screaming, you know, kill him, you know, sock him, don't take it, go for him, and all this sort of thing, who were joining in vicariously. And I think that it was the problem with these people from Egypt and Edom. We know from Obadiah that God had a particular dislike of what was the attitude of Edom, that they joined in, were jumping up and down when the Babylonians were desolating Jerusalem, saying, raise it to its foundations. Come on, knock the walls right down to their very foundation stones. Pull out the foundation stones. I think you see there the sensitivity of God, how sensitive he is to the attitudes of people who are apparently on the edge of a fight and yet really take this huge vicarious pleasure in kicking down the losing party, and the loser historically in this sense was God's people. You learn a lot from that. You see that sin is, and evil is, not simply committed by big players. And the media tends to incite us to be angry with the big players. They did this, they did that. As if we poor little bystanders are just bystanders, we're spectators at a show. That we don't have the big part. And yet, no. It's truly been said, minor prophets with major messages. This is typical of these so-called minor prophets, to focus on this kind of thing. That it is your attitude as almost a bystander. Don't think that, as I say, sin and evil is basically committed by big players. It is the apparently smaller ones, which is you and me, who whom God is particularly sensitive to. I'm going to point out something else. Egypt will be a desolation, Edom will be a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now, since when were the children of Judah innocent blood? God has said many times that because you have not been innocent, because you, Judah, have shed innocent blood, so your blood shall be shed, and you are not innocent. So why call them innocent blood? Why call these Jews, whom God has condemned as far from innocent, and in fact themselves being guilty of shedding innocent blood, why call them innocent blood? Well, verse 21, you've got the answer. Because I will cleanse their blood that I have not so far cleansed, for Yahweh dwells in Zion. You have there a window onto the totality of God's imputing of righteousness, the totality of God's forgiveness, that he can turn those who are not innocent into the innocent because he has forgiven them. This is one way of understanding how David, after his sin with Bathsheba, in some of his later psalms, keeps talking about his innocency. And you think, well, wait a minute, this psalm is clearly written in the context of some incident that happened, maybe Absalom's rebellion at some point after David's sin with Bathsheba. Since when, David, do you think you're innocent? You could argue that he forgot the dimensions of his sin. That's possible. May well have been the case. But it could also simply be that David really believed that he was counted righteous. And that's how he felt about himself. And you see this in Romans, where this is the whole argument in Romans 1-8, that we as sinners stand in the dock and are condemned by God on one level. And yet then everything changes. And the judge, who is God and the Lord Jesus, they turn out also to be our advocate for the defence. The box where the witnesses stand with our sins in them condemning us is suddenly empty. Who shall speak anything against God's chosen people? Suddenly that's empty. And we are not simply let off. We are justified. We exit the courtroom rejoicing with Paul at the absolutely awesome nature of God's grace, that I, the sinner, was not let off. I did not find God just turned a blind eye. I was justified. I was counted righteous. Wow. And that's, I think, what you have here. God says, I'll condemn these people in the last day because they shed innocent blood in my land. Oh, what innocent blood? Because, 21, I will cleanse their blood. They will be cleansed. This is what it means to be forgiven. This is what it means to be counted righteous. And one reason I think we struggle with this a bit is that in our forgiveness of others, we do not have the power to then count that person righteous. If you, steal 50 quid out of my pocket, well, sure, I will in the end, I suppose, forgive you. But that human forgiveness is of a different nature and a different quality to God's. For example, it often takes us a period of time, I'm afraid, to forgive. And yet, in the parable of the two debtors, Jesus presents the master as frankly forgiving both of them. The frankness of that forgiveness from God is maybe not quite experienced within the realms of human experience of forgiveness. And likewise, I may forgive you, you may forgive me, but we can't count each other righteous. We don't have the power to do that. We don't have that sort of moral power. We don't have that power of judgment to do that in ultimate terms, but God does. And this is a totally unique experience to the Christian who is forgiven. It is not found in any form of human relationship. That's why it is a hard thing to get used to. And yet when you grasp the wonder of it, as David does, as Paul does in Romans, you are awed that the guilty blood becomes innocent because God has cleansed you.